So I have a question for you. What kind of a life do you live? And what kind of a life would you rather live? What are some of your complaints? Are they justified? Are they just? Do you see evil around you? Does it make you anxious? Is it within your control? How can I trust God with all those things? And these are some of the questions that came up as I was reading these songs. And last week, I had only two questions, remember?
Yeah.
So it's getting worse. There's all kinds of questions that pop up when we hear these words. In Psalm 37, it's considered a wisdom psalm, and it is written in acrostic form. We don't see it in the English because, of course, the original was Hebrew, right? But you know what an acrostic is, right? When you have a word and you use the letters, each one of the letters, to say another word or a statement that fits what you are teaching. So an acrostic, or you're talking about in a poem. So an acrostic is a teaching tool, right? It is a poetic form or a teaching tool to help us to connect with the theme of what's being talked about. I'm not going to get into all the aspects of the acrostic because we would need more than an hour. And I know that that is
Pews.
Thank you. I was thinking in Spanish. Those pews are a little hard, so I'm not gonna make you suffer. But if this is a teaching tool, it's teaching about what, right? What's the deal here? And you know that is. Many psalms that we have been looking since the beginning of the year, and many of them tried to do. This one is again pinning two themes against each other. But it goes a little further than just doing that for us. In verses 1 and 2, you see the two initial themes fleshed out in two persons. It's hard to identify it first, because all that we hear is the wicked. I don't know, did that stand out for you?
Yes.
When we started that psalm, you hear about the wicked, and somehow we go immediately to the wrongdoers that follow up a little bit, and we stay there. But we don't think about the other person that is also involved in this conversation. The second one is the one that is receiving the instruction. You see, the first theme is the theme of evil. It's represented by the wicked. And the second is the one that is described as the victim. Those who are victimized by the evil. So evil does not stand alone. It also needs an objective, right? A target. It needs a place for where to manifest itself. A victim. So these are these two persons, right? The evil, and then the one that is affected by that evil. You see, the matter of evil is a tricky one. And I don't think that there is any one person in the whole wide world that would not agree with me that there's evil in the world.
Nope.
Right? I mean, I think that everybody knows that. In one way or another, evil manifests in our world. The difficult part is identifying its origin. Where does this evil originate, or where does it come from? And that's when the conflict starts. We don't want to take all that evil for ourselves, right? We just want to place it in somebody else's actions. And it's better that way, because that way we don't have to deal with ourselves.
Right.
Are there people that are intrinsically evil? Or is it just an outside force that takes over human will? You see, this has been battled in philosophy and theology for eons. And that question is still out there. Is it me? Or the vampire made me do it? You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, come on, you know Richard Wilson, don't you? The devil made me do it. You see, in Genesis, right there in Genesis, that is the beginning, remember? Right? The beginning is the first word of Genesis. And from the beginning, we deal with this. And there, it is depicted as an outside entity, as a serpent, right? And it's an outside entity that is manipulative, it's tricky, it's conniving, it's working its thing, it's savvy in the ways of the world. And that is identified as a snake. We know it, it's a snake. But people argue that the snake is a representation, not of an evil that sits outside of us, but a representation of evil that lies within. And of course, that's still being debated. I'm not here to tell you one way or another, but wherever you fall in this debate, we must admit one thing. The fact remains that evil exists. And it affects us deeply and personally. So this brings us to another issue that is at hand here. And is described by the term theodicy, okay? I will tell you the definition of that word. I've heard it 20,000 times, and I've heard the definition 20,000 times, and I still don't get it. So please don't fret, okay? It's all right. But I think the term is important to know. And this is the definition in the dictionary. The vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. Right? How can there be good when there is evil? Right? And how can God be good if God allows evil to happen? It's like there's a contradiction there. That's the oddity. And that's the dictionary, but I'll translate that for you, okay? It refers to the question of why a good God allows evil to exist. And this is, again, this is the question that we ponder, even if consciously we don't ponder. If you hear of the Holocaust, what happens? Immediately, in your mind, you are saying, how can this happen? You don't even have to express it verbally. But in your mind, you're already there. When we heard the events in Rwanda in the 80s, the genocide that happened there, immediately in our minds, you go there. You're saying, how in the world can this happen? Actually, the Bible also has instances of that. Has anybody read the book of Job?
Yeah.
Right? If you read the book of Job, immediately you are put in this scenario, right? Where there's this good man, he's religious as he can be, he's doing everything right, and all of a sudden, boom, catastrophe hits him. There's this element, right, of evil that comes up, and it pops up, and because God's self actually uses Satan. He's identified as Satan there. I mean, it's right there. It says that all the heavenly hosts are over there, and everybody is having some orange juice and prosciutto's, I don't know. And then there's this guy element that comes in, pointed to Satan, and he asks and God asks the question, "Hey, what's up? ¿Qué pasa, amigo?" He was Puerto Rican. He goes there, right? He says, "What you doing?" "Oh, I'm just minding my own business, trying to find a target." "Don't worry, man. I got one for you. Have you looked at Job?" I mean, that scene alone is mind-boggling. How in the world would a good God allow that to happen? You see, and this is the thing that God, I guess, transcends the things that we see. Right? God is looking beyond what we can perceive on the immediate. And God has objectives for things like these that we cannot see or even imagine in our minds. He uses this Satan for God's ultimate purposes. And this is not immediately evident. It's definitely suffering, and there's anguish involved in Job's life. And you could even say that he's creating a crisis of identity in Job, right? Definitely, his self-esteem is on the slopes. It's going down. I think that this book is a great psychological study. How can somebody be good righteously? You see, in this book of Job, there's definitely a clear understanding of evil, and there's a clear victim of that evil. You see, so these are the two things. Evil and the victim of evil. That's right there. So here's the instruction though. In the face of evil, on the wicked and the wrongdoers, do not fret. And don't be envious. Last week, some also addressed it. If you remember, it talked about the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. Remember that? Now this psalm states that the wicked, the wrongdoers, they seem to prosper. But eventually, they fail. I mean, I don't know about you, but that is clearly seen all over today's society. People that don't do the right thing seem to be okay and getting away with it. We can see that in the political realm. We can see that in our culture. We can see that with people that steal and rob. We can see that in our judicial system. We can see that everywhere. It seems like they're getting away with it. And you know what? It's not just. It's an injustice. Don't fret. And don't be envious. So this is the question. So what does the psalmist prescribe for this ailment called fretting and envy? What is the prescription? Where does the psalmist go for us to hear? And it is right there on verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. There's a promise that goes along with that. Because you will live in the land and enjoy security. You see, these two are like saying that you will have what you need. When you trust in the Lord, you will live in the land and you will enjoy security. Those two things, living in the land and security, it's like God will provide for you. In Job's case, it was doubled for him. Right? You remember? Everything he had, it was doubled for him. Although, there's no guarantee or expectation that that's what's going to happen to anybody of us, alright? It's not guaranteed. But that's what Job endured, and I think that's the message of the book, or part of it. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 4, okay, I'm not just saying this, it's just right there. Actually, I'm going to ask you something. Would you open the Bibles, the pew Bibles that are in front of you, or if you have your Bible, or if you have your own electronic device where you're reading, and go with me to that verse. Or and read that with me. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. The word that comes to mind there is provision. It's on page 500 if you're looking at in the pew Bible. Provision. I mean, I was thinking about this, and I'm saying, so what is this about? What is this about? What is God saying here? I will provide for you. You take delight in the Lord, and you will be provided for. Now, again, you have heard before that I know what you're thinking, right?
Right.
I know what you're thinking. And you're thinking about that gray 4x4 truck that you really need. See, I know it. Provision doesn't necessarily mean what you want, right?
Right.
Or what you expect. Provision is in the eyes of God concerning safety. But safety is not necessarily according to our way of looking and understanding the world. Our provision is not necessarily concerned with our perspective. It's what God knows that you need as you move forward. According to God's view of life. You see, in this sense, abundance can happen in scarcity. I'm going to say that again. In that sense, abundance can happen in the middle of scarcity. Because if God is with you, guess what? You won't need anything else. Now, there is a requirement for this, right? It's in verse 5. Look at it. Again, page 500 on the Pew Bible. It's in verse 5. The requirement is commitment. There you go. The requirement is
commitment.
We need to be committed. It says, trust him, and he will act.
Amen.
You see, we need to have that connection. There's this give and take. God, you are my Father, I'm with you. No matter what's happening around me, no matter what is the trouble, no matter what is really, it's painful, I'm experiencing, I know it hurts, my shoulder, right, George, is killing me, this is real, it's no fake news here, right, it's real, it hurts, but I'm committed to you. Even if it does. Verse 6 mentions another word that I think is a supercharged word. Vindication. You see it there? What a great word for a victim. You agree?
Yes.
What a great word for somebody that is suffering the effects of evil. Vindication. To acquit, absolve, clear, exonerate, liberate, deliver, redeem.
Amen.
Redeem.
Amen.
Oh, and I don't know about you, but I get excited when I hear that because I really need a lot of redemption. You see, that right there is Job's experience. Right there. Vindicated. And I don't know about you, but I see God and Christ in that word. In redeeming. In vindicating. In clearing up. In saving all the stuff, exonerating us from all of the things that we have gone through in our lives. As we have done, there it is. Vindicated. Now, I'm going to ask you to continue with me because we're going to read some more verses. Are you on verse 8? Can you see that? Okay. Please, let's read verse 8 on all the way to 11. It says, refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Woo! Do not fret. Okay, I'm saying it again. It leads only to what?
To evil.
To evil. And the wicked shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall what?
Inherit the land.
I mean, there is again, right? For those who wait in the Lord, they shall inherit the land. 10. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall
inherit the land.
And delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Inheritance. You know what's great about inheritance? You don't have to work for it. Right? I mean, it is what it is, right? You don't have to go. You don't have to do anything except just receive it. This is your inheritance. And you're like, ooh, great. I'll take it. You see, inheritors were the ones that are referred to as the righteous in verse 21. We didn't read that, but if you read verse 21, it is a verse, I think verse 20 and 21, are pinning some of the actions that are expected for those who are the righteous, and so those who are wicked. The wicked will take money, they won't pay it, but the righteous will
show mercy.
Say what? Show mercy, right? This is the inheritance. And there is another comparison. Again, that's it puts it in the realm of money. And we're finishing in another half hour. Don't worry, guys, okay? I'm just on a roll here. I want to read a quote from Jacob McCann. I used him last week, and I think that he has something that is, again, that is really interesting. There's a few more questions here for you to contemplate. Given the persistence of injustice and oppression, what do we say about the promises of Psalm 37? Are they simply not true? Are they mere wishful thinking? I mean, those are logical questions, right? There's an answer. No. The function of the promises is to locate God with those who do good, who live simply, who practice generosity, as in verse 21, who both proclaim and embody God's will for justice. And here I want you to hear this. He's going to also give another critique. I'm going to read this, but I want you to hear this first. Doing good is not necessarily meaning that we are so good. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that we're so good as people, because, as I know, human beings are selfish. Right? I don't think that there's one of you who is not. It's just that sometimes we rise above that, right? Sometimes we rise above that selfishness. And sometimes there's compassion. Sometimes there's love that really inundates our hearts and pulls us and motivates us to do good in the world. And this is, again, what the psalmist is trying to do, is to say, hey, God is here in this realm of doing good, even if there is evil in the world. That's a comparison there. Now, this is what he says also about the church. So often, in so many circles, the church in the United States has offered little more than religious sanction to the for the status quo. No wonder that writer Walter Percy, several years ago, described the church as one of the, quote, the most dispirited institutions of the age. That's a harsh critique. Right? It seems like he is putting the American or the U.S. church as privileged, as thinking much more of themselves than they are. I don't know, there's all kinds of things there. But this is where he goes. We need to hear Psalm 37 and its invitation to find our refuge, that's in verse 39 and 40, and hope not in the hollow promises of the American dream, but rather in God's promise to create a world where, in Jesus' words, the meek will inherit the earth. You hear that? I'm going to say it again. We need to hear Psalm 37 and its invitation to find our refuge and hope, not in the hollow promises of the American dream, but rather in God's promise to create a world where, in Jesus' words, the meek will inherit the earth. There's implications about that statement. You see, The American dream is you're going to make it. Right? The American dream is that you are going to become. The American dream is that you can start a business and be rich. Right? Nothing wrong with that. But the American dream is also to look up into your next one. Right? No, that's not the American dream. The American dream doesn't involve your neighbor. You see, and this is where there's a confrontation. Because if we are just looking at ourselves and our well-being, then we may lose sight of what God is looking at. That's where God is going. Love your neighbor as
yourself.
So if you are becoming prosperous, then bring some people along with you.
Amen.
Right? So I think that he's stating that there is this confusion. Right? There is this confusion in between the American dream and what God wants for us in the world. And how do we represent God in the world? And I think it's important for us to meditate about that and think about it. And breaking into a process of thinking. I remember, I'm sorry I'm taking too long, but I have one more paragraph, but in Puerto Rican terms is another half hour. I remember this guy, a musician, up in the Northwest. When he started his show, he was singing what they're called the sea shanties, right? This was at the part, and he says, I've made tens of dollars in this business. Still sticks in my brain. It's like, I've made tens of dollars. I mean, he was so proud of it, right? But you know what? When he started singing, oh man, sweet music. He gave it away. You see?
Amen.
And people around him enjoyed it. And he didn't have to be in the front of the inquiry, right? Or be prosperous, quote unquote, or be rich in order to give of what he had. Now verse 39 says, salvation is from the Lord. He is our refuge. You see, there's that invitation again. To find refuge in God. And last week we mentioned in Psalm 1 that someone was not necessarily descriptive or prescriptive. Remember that, right? It was not necessarily descriptive or prescriptive. It was more invitational. It was an invitation to relationship with God. And here, this psalm actually has all three of them. It describes evil. But it also describes God's vindication for the victims, right? And then it has actually a prescription for us. Don't fret and don't be envious, right? That's prescriptive. But then it also implies that there is an invitation for all of us to take refuge in the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Come, you little chicks. Come under my wings. I got you. So what's the remedy? Don't fret. Don't be envious. Trust in the Lord. And there's always that invitation for us. To see ourselves not as victims, but as those who have been redeemed. that's the challenge. I think that's the crux of it. Because we are easy to go into the victim role. But to see ourselves as those who have been saved, cleared, completely redeemed, that we are above all that, that's a different perspective. And I tell you, that's what brings peace. We are recipients of an undeserved inheritance in God, in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you continue to call us. You continue again to reach out to us. You continue want to embrace us just like a good father. And here we are, Lord, just looking to you and saying, thank you. Thank you for loving me. And we want to, Lord, live that out in our lives. We want to be, Father, just those who are grateful, so grateful that it just pours out of us. That everyone that sees us, and you know something is different with this person. And that they may see you. Because it is your light that we reflect. I pray, Father, for those who are right now experiencing that sense of victimization. Whether it is an axe of somebody or something in our body that really is making life difficult for us. Lord, let us look to you. Help us to see you through all the pain and through all that malice. And even if we have fallen a victim of others, wrongdoers, that we may see ourselves as grasped by your hand. Lord, we know that is not necessarily an easy step. Not necessarily something that comes naturally for us. But we need you. We need your Spirit to inundate our hearts and our minds. And give us that strength that only your love can bring. In Jesus we pray. Amen.